heads up on your handout. The first page is blank because most of this message doesn't have handout for you. And that's just if you want to write something down. I'll let you know when we're getting to the part of the message where there's handout and blanks to fill in. And then don't worry, I gave you most of what I have, so we'll go through that fairly quickly. So this morning, I'm excited. I'm sorry, I kept forgetting to tell you what the plans were and what we were going to be doing, but here we are and here we go. We're going to start a sermon series through the book of Daniel. We are going to come to hear the word of God to us through the book of Daniel. And I want to tell you that though there's a lot of trepidation and a lot of fear for me, I think hopefully a good trepidation and maybe fear, I am excited to learn with you. I hope you know that I am learning each week with you. I'm thankful for the time I have that you give me to study. I'm excited to grow with you as we study this amazing book. So this morning is going to be kind of charting the groundwork, looking at what is Daniel. We want to become a little bit familiar with it before we just dive in chapter 1, verse 1. What's going on? How does the book work? So I'll ask you this question. When you hear the book of Daniel, what do you think of? And I think we're ready for the next one, yeah. When you hear the book of Daniel, what do you think of? I think there's some pretty obvious answers to that question. I could assume what you would answer. We think of many famous stories. Daniel and the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. We might even think of Daniel when he refused to defile himself with the king's food. That's fairly famous. If you rated how famous the stories are, there might be an order different for some of us. The handwriting on the wall, I mean, that's like a phrase that the whole world knows about, even if we don't know the story anymore that it came from in Daniel. The story of how Nebuchadnezzar, I remember this from a child, thinking of Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar crawling on his hands and knees out in the wild, his fingernails growing long and his hair growing long, and he's got the mind of a beast. And those are all pretty memorable stories. Now, I'm going to use the word stories just for simplicity's sake, but it's historical narrative. If you want another fancy word, that's the genre of this. It's not just the genre, though. It's what it is. It's history. And it's the narrating of what happened in history. So these stories are very famous. Some of them we have told to our children from the very earliest days, along with what other stories? David and Goliath, right? Or Gideon and the 300 men. But now here's the question we have to ask. We think of Daniel, we think of stories. But what do all those stories that we just mentioned have in common with each other? Why were they put together? Why did they even all happen? What is the underlying and overarching both theme or message that runs through all of those famous childhood stories? What are they about? When we hear the book of Daniel mentioned, many of us think of stories. But where do the stories happen? They all happen in the first six chapters of Daniel. And we maybe know that there are 12 chapters in Daniel. So you get all the stories in 1 to 6 and then you're finished. That's it. No more stories. It's the end. We come to the last six chapters, and that is what comes to mind for many others when they hear the book of Daniel mentioned, whether for good or for worse, right? So we might think about a vision of four beasts, a lion with eagle's wings, something like a bear with three ribs between its teeth, a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back and four heads, and then a terrifying beast having great iron teeth and 10 horns and being different from all the beasts that come before it. And then in that same vision, there's one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven and being presented before the Ancient of Days. So you might think of that. Maybe we think about a vision of a ram. There's another one with other animals, like a ram, and with two horns, one higher than the other. And then a goat who has a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He kills the ram, and that horn is then broken and replaced by four horns. Maybe we think about world empires like Babylon and Greece, and Persia and Greece and Rome. Maybe we think of, for the more, I don't know what we've called the more, whatever, we think of 70 weeks. 70 weeks in chapter 9. For some of us, that's famous. For some of us, we don't know even what we're talking about, maybe. We think about periods of time like 2,300 evenings and mornings. And 1,290 days and 1,335 days and a time, times, and half a time. We might think of the abomination of desolation. And when we think about these things, one of two things starts to happen. It's already happened already, right? Even now. Our minds start to swim. We start to check out. Our eyes glaze over. These are the things that I wrote down as I imagined what could happen. Or the strange ones among us get really excited about prophecy and the end times and solving hard riddles, because that's just cool and that's fun to do. Or maybe there's a different response to these visions. Maybe a response that God intended. Neither the eyes glazing over, nor that, yeah, I get to solve hard riddles and think about prophecies. What is the real point of the visions? There's four of them. Six stories, four visions, two halves of Daniel. Were the visions really just to give Daniel and us a detailed map of the future? Fodder for maps and charts? What's the real reason for the apocalyptic? And I'm not going to give a definition of apocalyptic now, but just hear the word and you kind of get a feeling of something, right? The apocalyptic symbolism of beasts and horns and wings and ribs. Is it really just to confuse us and let some people sound smart because they can explain all the details? Is that what it's really about? Make things as obscure as possible. What we need to do here is ask the same question we asked about the visions that we asked about the stories in the first half. What is the underlying, what is the overarching theme or message that runs through the visions and ties them neatly up together? So let me ask this question now. What's your favorite half of Daniel? Okay. Now that's, I mean, some are saying, well, definitely the first. Some believe in it and are saying, I kind of like the second. It's kind of fun. But you know that's a trap question, right? What is your favorite half? The stories or the visions? The problem we know with the question, among other things, is that it implies we can divide Daniel neatly in half. But in fact, we can't. So if you ever read your Bible and you got through verses chapters 1 to 6 and you said, I don't get the rest of it, so I'm going to leave that be, that just doesn't work. Or if you're all about chapters, the second half and the first half, you're like, those are just moral stories. I kind of don't really like how those stories work. That's wrong, too. The stories in the first half, the visions in the second, are interlocked together. Now, remember, I'm just trying to help us get a picture for Daniel. That's what we're doing this morning. We'll come to something really special at the end. So on the one hand, the stories in the first half are the key to rightly reading and interpreting the visions in the second. So Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach meets the fiery furnace. You've got to read those to rightly interpret bear with three ribs in its mouth and a ram and a goat with the weird horns out of its head, right? This is what you have to do. One commentator, in the same way, the visions in the second half are built for us on the foundation of the stories in the first. So one commentator says it like this, and he says the historical narratives, the stories in the first half, are concrete foreshadowings. Okay? They're practical examples in history of what the visions declare will happen in the future. Think about that. Six stories giving us practical examples so that when we come to the visions, we have something concrete we can sink our roots into and say, yeah, when I see these visions, I see them in the light of these stories. And now I see how they come together. We need to be able to see both halves together, stories and visions. We ask the same question here. How do all 12 chapters fit together? What's the underlying, overarching theme and message of the book of Daniel? By the way, a little heads up too. If I were to give you a practical application for this week, it would be to go read the book of Daniel in light of what we're going to talk about here. On the back table is an outline that I didn't want you to have now. But I hope you remember to pick it up when you go home and read Daniel in light of that. Okay. At this point, we have to take one step further back and ask, how far can we really go in dividing Daniel into two halves of six chapters each? We've mentioned already most of the stories in Daniel. Now, did any of you remember another story that we missed, that we haven't mentioned? Maybe it's maybe not so famous, but I think most of us are familiar with it. The story in chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a mighty image with a head made of what? Gold, chest and arms of silver, his middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron. You remember that? The feet, clay and iron mixed. That's one of the stories. We didn't mention that, though. The four different parts, if you can picture, I should have put a picture up, but the four different parts of this statue, of this image, represent four different successive world empires. And many of us know this, right? So Babylon, then Persia, then Greece. And Rome is never named in Daniel. I think there's a reason for that. But certainly he had Rome in mind at some level. So that's the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, four kingdoms. And then there's a stone that's cut out of a mountain, and it rolls down the mountain and smashes into this image. It's toppled and smashed and scattered. And then the stone grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth, representing Christ and his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Oh, we got some good stuff coming, brothers and sisters. That's the historical narrative. That's the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of the dream. But do you know that that dream, have you ever read Daniel and said, that feels kind of out of place? That sounds really familiar. When you get to chapter 7, which is the second half and the first of the visions, where now we've got apocalyptic visions of beasts and weird things going on to us. Chapter 2 is repeated, paralleled in chapter 7. What do we have in chapter 7? How many beasts? Four beasts, representing the same four kingdoms of men. And in chapter 7, we see one like a son of man. This time it's not a stone cut of a mountain rolling down and toppling the image. Now it's one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days and setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Uses the same language we saw in chapter 2. The vision in chapter 7 repeats the exact same message of chapter 2. But it expands on it. It builds on it. Gives us more detail. So, are you seeing what we're doing here? Any of you who are with us through Exodus know where we're going with this. And I just want to say that I don't invent the sandwiches, okay? Daniel does, and ultimately God does. God does. So this isn't like our way of like of making Daniel more understandable. This was the way God composed it, purposefully this way. So, if chapter 7 matches chapter 2, should we expect any other matching chapters in the book of Daniel? In chapter 3, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to obey the king's command to bow down to his image. In chapter 6, Daniel refuses to obey the king's command to offer prayer to no other god, but only to the king. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it specifically says, and it's the only time in Daniel that it ever says this except for chapter 6, it says that they trusted in the Lord. And then they were delivered by an angel from the fiery furnace. In chapter 6, we have the second time in Daniel where we see Daniel trusting in the Lord and then being delivered by an angel from the lion's den. The parallels between the chapters are obvious, they're clear, they are intentional. And not only did God organize the stories so that they just both happened and they were both like much the same, but Daniel told the stories in a way that they mirror each other. Purposefully. Why does he do this? When we write books, we've got subheadings and sub-subheadings, right? We've got chapter titles and section titles. That's not how they did it in the Bible. They organize their books using methods like this. So, if chapter 7 is the perfect match for chapter 2, chapter 6 is the perfect match for chapter 3, I'm sure you won't be surprised to find that chapter 5 is the perfect match for chapter 4. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and I'm using language, specific words that are in both chapters that don't appear in other places. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that alarms him and causes him to be afraid. In chapter 5, Belshazzar sees a disembodied hand writing on the wall that, needless to say, alarms him and causes his limbs to give way and his knees to knock together. You got two kings scared to death, right? In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar calls for all the wise men, the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, to make known to him the interpretation of the dream. In chapter 5, what does Belshazzar do? Does the same thing. He calls the wise men, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, same language, telling the story the same way, to read the writing on the wall and show him its interpretation. Interpretation, another word. In both chapters 4 and 5, Daniel finally comes to the king after everyone else fails. In both chapters 4 and 5, Daniel is spoken of by the king as one in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Again, parallels. And finally, in both chapters 4 and 5, we go from a scared king to a humbled king. Nebuchadnezzar, given the mind of a beast, and Belshazzar is killed. So, we see that we have a sandwich. We could use the word chiasm, but I think sandwich works better. The fancy word is this is a chiastic structure, but we have a sandwich. And why does it matter? If you remember from Exodus, structure gives us insight into meaning. And we're going to keep this in mind. This is not time wasted, because as we go through the book of Daniel, we're going to be keeping this in mind all the way through. They give us this layered sandwich, and it's this sandwich shape in Daniel that helps us to make sense of Daniel as a whole. And it helps the real message of Daniel, which is powerful and wonderful, and I'm excited to see it more, it shines out all the more clearly. It's this sandwich shape. Now, if you look at that, it helps us to see that the four visions in chapters 7 to 12 must be intimately tied together, woven together with the six stories in chapters 1 to 6. Because look what we have. Chapter 7 is the first of the visions. Most of us, we get to chapter 7 and we're like, new book, new book. But when we look at the structure, we see chapter 7 is tied up together with the first chapters 2-6, with the stories. We're not allowed to divide Daniel up like we want to do. We're just not allowed to do it. So, we cannot rightly understand and feel in ourselves the full impact of the visions until we read them in the light of the stories. We'll never, ever rightly understand and feel in ourselves the full impact of the stories unless we read them as a prelude to the visions. Tom, I'm just going to quick say something so you can just skip to the next slide. I'm going to skip over a lot of that stuff there. Aramaic. Okay. 6 chapters of Daniel are written in Aramaic. And guess what they are? These chapters. So we'll come back to the Aramaic part later. But I just want you to see that was purposeful. And so we see this sandwich. I'm not inventing the sandwich. It's there. And it happens to be that only the sandwich in Daniel is written in Aramaic. Everything else is written in Hebrew. Okay. Skipping ahead then. Anyone who reads Daniel can see right away that the apocalyptic visions in 7 to 12 are different. They're just different from 1 to 6, the stories. But it's obvious now that chapter 7 is very tightly bound together with the stories. So, question, we got some more chapters in Daniel, don't we? 8 to 12, what are we supposed to do with them? And the temptation is to say, I got to find a fancy way to fit these in, right? And they do, actually, but not as fancy as some have done, I don't believe. So let's just look at this, and we'll see that chapters 8 to 12 grow out of chapter 7. See that chapter 7? It's like a seed, and out of chapter 7 grows another sandwich, believe it or not. Okay. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of 4 kingdoms. 4. Followed by the kingdom of God. Chapter 7 recapitulates. Fancy word means repeats. Tells us the same thing as chapter 2. But it expands on it with Daniel's vision of 4 kingdoms followed by the kingdom of God. Same thing. Chapters 8 to 12 grow out of chapter 7, which matches chapter 2, with 3 more visions. 3 more. So, you don't have to remember all this. You can just see it. And then you can take the outline, and then we're going to preach through this. But this is the groundwork. In chapter 8, Daniel sees a vision relating to the second and third kingdoms. There's 4 kingdoms, Daniel 7. But Daniel 8 is all about 2 and 3, followed by restoration. In chapters 10 to 12, sandwich coming, right? Daniel sees a vision relating once again to which 2 kingdoms do you think? 2nd and 3rd, same 2 kingdoms. So they obviously match each other because they're both talking about the same thing. Followed by restoration, same thing. In between these 2 matching visions, we have something unique in Daniel. We have chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Daniel prays this very long, this very earnest, this very beautiful prayer. It's a prayer. Nowhere else in Daniel do we see anything like that. But right here, in the filling of this sandwich. And he's then answered with a vision of 70 weeks, 77s. That God has decreed before Jerusalem is restored. So you can see, chapter 7, we can go to the next chapter slide now, I think. See how we've got the sandwich, the first sandwich, chapter 2 to chapter 7? And then chapter 7, 4 kingdoms, out of chapter 7 comes another little sandwich with regard to the 2 kingdoms and then Daniel 9 and the prayer. So we're getting this picture for Daniel. Daniel 7, then, is really a sort of central hinge in the book of Daniel that binds the whole thing together. Do you see that? So I've bolded Daniel 7 because Daniel 7, out of that flows the second sandwich, and Daniel 7 is the end of the first sandwich. So it just kind of ties Daniel together. Daniel 7 is key. Now, we're coming to your handout. We've accounted for all the chapters in Daniel. Have any of you noticed that we've missed all of them except one? Which one have we missed? Chapter 1. That's usually where we start, right? So, where does chapter 1 fit in the structure outline of Daniel? Well, the simple answer is introduction, right? That's an easy way to account for chapter 1, and very accurate. We'll see that next week. But this week, I want us to see how chapter 1 is not just introduction. It is a bookend that has its counterpart or its match in chapter 12. And this is the key now. I think the doors to Daniel are going to fly wide open for us as we devote ourselves to this part of the message. So we come to read in verses 1 to 7 of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So giving them Babylonian names, instructing them in Babylonian ways and culture. What we see in these verses is that the entire book of Daniel is set specifically and carefully against the backdrop of exile. What is exile? It's the Jewish people being forcibly removed from their land, relocated over 1,000 miles away to live in the foreign land of Babylon. I want to say this now to set us the stage. We cannot understand the message of Daniel rightly until we really grasp the meaning of exile. Not just what exile is, we know what exile is, but what it means. The Jews weren't the only people to suffer exile. Sometimes we hear about the exile of Jerusalem, of the Israel, but that happened all the time to all sorts of other nations. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, their practice, whenever they conquered a foreign land and nation or people, was to relocate the peoples they conquered to live other lands far away from their homeland. They even relocated, we don't often think of this maybe, but they relocated some nations to live in the land that used to belong to Israel. So they took the Israelites away and they brought others to live in the Israelites' land. Now, can you imagine the effects of all this constant relocating? Do you see what is the real point of exile? What it amounts to is the killing of a nation. It's murder, without actually killing all of its people. Exile in your handout was intended to strip nations of their identity as a people with their own culture, their own traditions, their own language that they spoke, their own gods. And so what exile amounts to in the end is the what? It's the death of a nation. I mean, there are two ways to kill a nation. You can kill every last individual who makes it up, or you can exile the nation and strip them of their identity as a people. That's probably, though still too tame, what exile amounted to in the end was the violent, violent, brutal murder of a nation. The life and the identity of an entire people. We hear the word exile, and when we're reading our Bibles, when we're thinking about the history of Israel, and we hear exile, I'm like, okay, exile. You know, we don't have any emotional response to that word. That's partly because we've never experienced anything like exile, and partly because I think big deal is we're Americans, and we just don't have the same sense of national identity as a people group who are bound together by a common ancestry. We're all descended from a common father. That's not America, right? We're the melting pot of the world, right? A common religion? We don't have that. A common ancestral homeland? We're all from all over the world. So we can't appreciate this. At some level, I just want to say exile is something that is impossible for us to understand. Which means that it's difficult for us to get Daniel. But when ancient peoples heard the word exile, let me just give you the word they heard in the Hebrew. The word is galuth. That word was to them the sound of death. Even a violent and a brutal death. And then the question arises, is there any hope after death? Is there ever any hope after the grave? And the answer from history, the answer from the universal experience of all the other nations that were ever put to death through exile, the answer is no, there is never any hope after death. Think of what that would mean for Israel. If galuth, exile, if that means the death of Israel as God's people, it would also seem that exile means the death of all God's promises, of the hope of salvation, of redemption, and ultimately of God's sovereignty over this world. Exile was a word fraught with problems. It's a terrible and a fearful word. But still, let's ask ourselves this question. Now, you think about it. If exile is the death of a nation, and it is, what would it be if an exiled people returned to their homeland, not just returned, was reconstituted as an independent people ruled by their own king, bound together by their ancestral family ties, by their ancestral language, by their ancestral religion? What would that be? Would I be exaggerating to say that that is nothing less than a resurrection? From the very beginning, even before Israel ever even entered the land of Canaan, before they ever got there, God foretold this death and resurrection of his people. So listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. That's the death of a nation. And you return to the Lord your God and your children and obey, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Are you beginning to see what an astonishing, impossible miracle this would be? Are you beginning to see why it's not an exaggeration to call this restoration a resurrection from the dead? And did you see why this is going to be far more of a miracle in Israel's case than it would be in any other nation? What if another nation, what if it happened for another nation? Wouldn't it be as much of a miracle for them? And the reason is this. The resurrection of Israel will involve more than just going back to the land and being reformed as a people. It's going to mean the circumcision of their heart to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, that they may, what does it say in Deuteronomy? That they may live. That's the light in which we're meant to understand a vision that Ezekiel saw, who lived the same time as Daniel. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones? Any of us remember that? God brings Daniel, let's read about it. This is all about exile and restoration. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many bones on the surface of the valley. Behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? See, if there had been bodies, dead bodies, maybe starting to decay, but at least bodies, the ancient belief was that they could be raised. But not when the whole body is decayed away and it's done and you got dry bones on the ground. Can those bones live? Ezekiel answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. So see, we're not necessarily talking about literal physical bodily death here, although that comes out of this. We're talking about a nation that's died, a nation in exile. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. So there's both here, the resurrection of a nation, the resurrection of bodies. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. What do we learn from these verses in your handout? For Israel, the only hope after exile, galuth, was nothing less than resurrection. Resurrection. Remember, you cannot read Daniel unless it's against the backdrop of galuth, exile. In the opening verses of Daniel, the whole book is set carefully against the backdrop of exile, of death. Daniel lived a long life, 66 years after he arrives in Babylon as a youth. Maybe he was 15 when he came to Babylon. 66 years later, he's in his 80s now. He sees the Babylonians captured by the Persians, conquered by the Persians. And the new king of Persia gives an edict and says, all the Jews can go back to their homeland. It was in that same year that Cyrus said, you can all go back to your homeland, that Daniel prays that famous prayer in Daniel chapter 9. See, Daniel had been reading Jeremiah. And he saw that there were 70 years decreed for Jerusalem, for its desolations. And Daniel says, it's clear to me now. It seems clear that the 70 years are done. They're fulfilled. Especially now, Cyrus has said, you can all go back. So, question for you. Why does Daniel pray the prayer he prays in chapter 9? Confessing his sins and the sins of his people and saying, oh Lord, turn your wrath away from your city and be merciful to your people. Why does he pray that prayer? Aren't those prayers already being answered? The people are returning to their homeland. On the one hand, the answer is yes. On the other hand, Daniel feels the answer is no. The fulfillment of God's word, of Israel's resurrection from the dead, the return, restoration, it requires way more than just going back and living on that piece of land. It requires God's fullest blessings on his people as he takes them again to himself and circumcises their hearts to love him and to fear him. So what does Daniel learn? He learns that while the 70 years have been fulfilled, now watch this, the 70 years, yep, Daniel, you're right, they have been fulfilled. The full and the final restoration that Daniel looked for, and it was typified, it was foreshadowed in their return, going back to their land at the end of 70 years, that full and final restoration would not actually be fulfilled until an additional period of what? 77s. Not 70 years. 77s had passed. In other words, a sevenfold 70 years. Daniel looked at the books. He saw 70 years. He said, 7 years is up. And God says, yes, it is up. And I am restoring the people to the land. But that's not the ultimate thing that you're looking for. The end of exile, Daniel, that you're looking for requires another 77s. A sevenfold 70 years. At the beginning of the next chapter of Daniel, so you see there's 70 years, and that looks like restoration, and it's a picture of restoration, but it's not the final. The final comes much, much later. 77s later, sevenfold. At the beginning of the next chapter of Daniel, we learn that Daniel has been fasting and mourning for 3 weeks. He's now about 83 years old. This is 2 years later after his prayer in Daniel 9. Why do you think Daniel's fasting and mourning? Undoubtedly, it's because even though the Jews return to their land, the exile isn't over. The exile's over, but it's not over. The nation hasn't been reborn. God's people have not been resurrected. Not in the way that Daniel looked for. The exile hasn't been undone. The people's hearts have not yet been circumcised to love the Lord. Why is Daniel fasting and mourning? Because in your handout, he is still longing. You think of this man that we know from 15 years of age all the way to 83 years old. He is still longing, even after seeing his people return, he still longs for the end of exile. The full restoration of God's people and nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. It is in response to this deep longing of Daniel. I mean, he was already told 77s, sevenfold, right? But I mean, he still longs for that end of exile. And it's in response to that longing, another angel sent to Daniel. And we come to the last vision of the book, a vision that ends in chapter 12, where we read these words. At that time, and Daniel knows it's going to be a while, it's going to be after he's dead. At that time, after he has died, at that time your people shall be delivered. Yes, Daniel, this is what you long for. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That means Daniel will be among them. In the opening verses of Daniel, okay, book ends. This is how we think of the book. We see that the entire book of Daniel is carefully, and we'll look more at this next week, carefully, purposefully set for us against this big backdrop of exile. Exile. Galuth. Against the backdrop of death. In chapter 12, when we come to chapter 12, we have one of the clearest references to resurrection in all the Old Testament. If you ever wondered why, it is no chance happening. It was no surprise. The reason we have resurrection in chapter 12 is because the problem in Daniel is the death of exile. But this promise of resurrection, it didn't just come out of nowhere. It was foretold, ultimately, all the way back in Deuteronomy, when God promised that after exile, he would gather his people again, even from the uttermost parts of heaven. In the end, the resurrection and the restoration of the people from their long exile. 70 years, it ended in some sense, but no, it'll take a lot longer for it to end finally. It will be accomplished in the physical, bodily resurrection of the dead. That is the end, the final end of exile. Daniel chapter 1, we read this. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel to stand in the king's palace. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. One of the ways that the Bible emphasizes things is through the repetition of words. Among all the youth, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. Now, on the one hand, that standing before the king, that was a sign of God's blessing. On the other hand, to stand before the pagan king was a reminder constantly of the realities of exile and death. Because what king do you want to stand before? The anointed son of David in the city of Jerusalem. Standing before the king, reminder of death. So we rejoice with Daniel in hope when we hear the angel's words to him, the very last verse of the book. But go your way, Daniel, till the end. You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. The end of exile is coming, Daniel. In the meantime, that's what Daniel's all about. In the meantime, the end of exile is coming in the meantime. Daniel is the wonderful, encouraging message of the awesome sovereignty of God. So we're going to get the double dose of it, Sunday school and service. It's the message of the sovereignty of God specifically in death and in resurrection. What do I mean by that? The sovereignty of God in the midst of exile. Now, we confess today that there's an already not yet, right? Maybe you're already going there. Okay, so good for you if you are. But not only the exile of 70 years, God is sovereign not only in the exile of 70 years, but he is sovereign in the exile of 7 times 70 years. And the sovereignty of God in finally bringing that exile to an end in the glorious resurrection from the dead and the everlasting rule of the one like a Son of Man. It's in that light we can fully appreciate the structure and the outline of Daniel. And I would love to go through it now because we see in these visions and stories, as they fit within the bookends of death and resurrection, we see how the structure just shouts out at us the sovereignty of God in the meantime. And the promise that he's bringing all things to their appointed and good and glorious end. So take the handout, the outline on the back, and read through the book of Daniel this week. Ultimately, then, Daniel is a message of the awesome, wonderful sovereignty of God revealed to us in the death and the resurrection and the eternal, never-ending rule of Jesus, our Messiah. Okay, because when you talk about death and resurrection, there's no meaning to those words unless we see it in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus experienced exile, as it were. He took upon himself the death of his people. Not only as individuals, yes, as individuals, but also as the people that he had chosen. He died, he experienced that exile, that death, and was raised on the third day. So now look with me at Hosea chapter 5. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Why? For I, the Lord, will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. How is God picturing exile here? Picturing it as death. Then we read in chapter 6. Come. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. So here we have pictured the restoration of God's people in resurrection. Who's being resurrected here on the third day? God's people, restored from exile. Therefore, here is very clearly a prophetic type, a foreshadowing of Christ's own resurrection from the dead, as he shares in our death, as he shares in our exile, the death of his people through and because of their sin. He is raised up from the dead on the third day. Now we can understand why the Apostle Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, not to mention Jonah. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, partook of our exile. For our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Death and resurrection. It is only in the death and resurrection of Jesus that the exile of God's people is finally, what, isn't that a lovely word? It's finally ended. We have it already, brothers and sisters, and yet we look for it still. It's ended in our own resurrection with him, to everlasting life in the Messiah's everlasting kingdom, the kingdom that, as Daniel is at pains to say, will never be destroyed. Boy, that was a lot and fast. But I hope the book of Daniel has just, in some small way, maybe, begin to come alive for you this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, oh God, that you are a God who brings life to the dead. You are a God who promised to raise up your people from the grave as a people. You're the God who promised to raise up your people not only as a people, but as physical, bodily individuals. And we thank you that in all of this, it comes about through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That in his death, in his resurrection, we are certain of your sovereignty in the present and our hope for the future. Teach us wisdom, as we'll hear a lot about in Daniel. Help us to be wise, to live in the light of this sure and certain hope, confidence that we have. In the day-to-day of right now. Thank you, Lord, for Daniel. I pray that you guide me in understanding it rightly. Cause me to be humbled every week before it. And cause us as your church to be more equipped to be faithful, obedient, steadfast, and bring you glory through our time in this book. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.